listen. It's not necessary that you follow along in your Bible. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. His Son was made of a woman. His Son was made under the law. His Son was made to redeem them that were under the law, that was to buy them back, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons is the adult sonship placing of the believer in Jesus Christ into a position where he becomes a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And every person who has believed in the Savior, has trusted, belief means to trust Him, trust His sacrificial act, has become in God's sight an adult son, and hence a joint heir of everything that Jesus has in the universe. So the passage continues, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, or He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, into your mind, and that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is Abba, which is Aramaic, and is equal to Father. He says, Abba, Pater. And this is Greek for Father. And what he's simply saying is, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. Our hearts are our minds, really. We are mind and we are heart. And in our heart, the believer has two banks. He has a soul and he has a spirit. He has a spirit because when he believed in Jesus Christ, his spirit was regenerated. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have a spirit. You are soulish. And what is often identified as the spirit of man is really his soul. And your soul is man-oriented. It is not God-oriented. And consequently, in the struggles of your soul, you always create God in your image. You create God in the capacity that your mind has, and hence your concept of God is always inadequate. But the person who believes in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ is sent right into his heart. And here is the place of communication of the believer with God. And here is the place out of which you cry, see, back to God, Father, Father. Out of your spirit. And that means you worship God in spirit. A spirit that is in fellowship with God. So he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into your hearts, which cries, Father, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant of the law. You don't cry to God out of legalism because somebody tells you to. But you cry out to God because you are a son. And if you do not cry out to God, you are probably not a son. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Passage speaks of our wonderful position in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in that position where you are a son, the ministries of the Spirit of God are given in this age so that you might come to know what the privileges are of sonship, that you might come to know and enjoy them. So it behooves you, if you are a son, to be in fellowship with the Spirit when you study God's Word so that you might come to appreciate sonship. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer and that if you're a believer in Christ, you exercise yourself in regard to these things. Our Father is beyond expression the appreciation that we have of knowing Thee through Jesus Christ. Of not only knowing Thee, but actually being identified with Thee, the God of the universe, in a Father-Son relationship. We thank You for Your magnificent plan, which is totally based upon Your grace and Your essence. We thank You that we have become identified not through our merits or our works or our essence, but we have become identified through all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us at Calvary. And may what He has done for us, and may His person and what He is become very meaningful to each believer here, increasingly meaningful, as we meet together on these occasions, where we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Can you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? I've appreciated these ministry of music here this morning. And I suppose in the, we haven't touched the hem of the garment as far as the ministry of music is concerned in Holly Hills Bible Church. We do not have a choir in this church purposely, because even though a choir does not have to pervert the ministry of music, it often does. So we kind of lean away from a choir. And that means we depend upon you as individuals for the ministry of music. And if you feel that you have a ministry in this regard, in other words, you have something that the Holy Spirit uses to bless people spiritually through music, well, I just see Doug Hallam, and you'll have all the opportunity to minister. There's lots of opportunities, just umpteen opportunities to minister in music in this place. We just don't have enough special ministry in music, and we can't get enough. So if you feel gifted in that regard, why, you're surely welcome to minister. See Doug about it. All right, this morning we want to lay the groundwork to the book of Ephesians. And I have never taught in the public assembly the book of Ephesians. So I feel that for you to come to any type of appreciation of this book, that you're going to have some eisegagis. And you all know what eisegagis is. Eisegagis is the literary preparation for a book. And we use this approach in our church. We use the eis approach. The eis approach is eisegagis, which is preparation for a passage. And the C in the eis approach stands for categorical truth. And so somewhere along the line, you're going to get some categorical truth. And then you're going to get exegesis. And you'll get the exegesis before the categorical truth. But because IEC is spelled IC and is not as nice as pronounced as ICE, then we put this down here so you can remember. I do not know of another mountaintop experience like the book of Ephesians in the Bible. And probably the excruciation of the pastorate is that when people don't make it up the mountain with you, it's agony, and you want every believer to be there on the top when you're there. And you know that that often is not the case. You go to church and blah, doesn't mean anything to you. Well, we're going to make an effort this morning at eisegesis and exegesis in preparation for a study of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to begin with the major words in the first few verses, and then some major phrases in the book to prepare us for this. First word in the book, of course, is Paul. Read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of literary preparation, we want to make a few remarks about those four words, Paul, and to the saints. You're taking notes, why, this will be somewhat of the eisegagic, you know. And it's very hard for me to give this in such a fashion that it's easy to take notes by. I've tried, but your notes may not make too much sense, but they're going to be surrounded, they're going to be wrapped around these phrases, in Christ Jesus. And then fourthly, blessed in the heavenlies, of our verse we didn't read, part of verse 3. Blessed in the heavenlies. All right, let's take Paul first. Paul. The author, of course, of this epistle or this letter is the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle by the will of God. And it doesn't matter what you are, if you're a believer, you could insert whatever you are in that clause. Maybe you're a machinist by the will of God. Maybe you're a secretary by the will of God. Maybe you're a housewife by the will of God. And I guess if you're a housewife, that's probably the hardest thing in the world to convince yourself you are by the will of God. It's almost unimaginable that it would be God's will that you got up in the morning and washed those dirty dishes and then had to wash them again after the lunch period and then had to wash them again after supper, the same dishes, three times a day by the will of God. And it's almost impossible you believe it. Well, none of you do believe it because you don't wash them three times a day. You have a dishwasher and you only wash them once a day. But the wonderful thing about the gospel message is that we do not have to have some exalted position in order to be identified with the will of God. You're not all pastors, quite obvious, this morning. You may be a student by the will of God. Now, Paul was an apostle. And an apostle is a very, very select person. He's selected not by who and what he is, but by what God wanted him to do. Selected by God's essence. An apostle meant a sent one. In this case, specialized. He is a special apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you know all those things. That's not overly important. The important thing is that Paul's in prison when he writes this letter. He is in prison in Rome, and he has been in prison for 3 years, A.D. 58, and he is now approaching 61. And he writes, and he's about that's about his age also. He's about 61 years old. The prison that he's in is not the maritime prison that you often hear about, the dungeon. He's not in the dungeon. He's under house arrest in Rome. At the latter part of Paul's third missionary journey, which ended about A.D. 58, this is his third journey in, the Apostle Paul, excuse me, had completed his tour, the churches that he wanted to visit, and he was teaching in Ephesus for about 3 years. And he felt, led by God, to take a collection for the saints and go back to Jerusalem with that collection. They had been tremendously persecuted in Jerusalem, the believers. They had lost their jobs. They were alienated socially. And so he took a collection among the churches and he went back. He was going to take it back to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit warned him not to go, that he would be arrested. But he went anyhow. And so he's arrested in Palestine, and he's put under house arrest, and for 2 years he's in Palestine under house arrest at Caesarea. He appeals his case through the proper channel, and finally he appeals to Caesar. And so he gets a free trip to Rome around A.D. 60, and he's under house arrest in Rome. Now, the beautiful outcome of that, the outgrowth of this, is this a tremendous amount of time that Paul has on his hands. He's witnessing to the guards who come visit him every 4 hours. But he has a tremendous amount of time. And out from that prison experience, there comes the mountaintops of the Pauline communication. They are these: Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And Philemon. And in these epistles, Paul develops his Christological. These are Paul's prison epistles, and they are Christological in nature. For example, in the epistle to the Ephesians, which we're going to find out really isn't to the Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians, he developed headship truth. Christ is the head of the church, of which we are the body. In this, we are the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. In this, Christ is the head of the body, of which the church is. In Philippians, Christ is Paul's joy. In Philemon, Christ is Paul's substitute. And Paul writes those while he's sitting in prison. They are peaks of revelation. Paul. You know, I've been reading some literature lately on the communist countries. Very recently, I read a book by a pastor in Romania. And in Romania, when the Russians occupied Romania after the Iron Curtain dropped, they gave about 2 years of extended liberty to the people until they assumed power. Until they got into all the power structures in Romania. But then after 2 years, they began to cut off. See, they were liberals for 2 years. They were very liberal. They could share all kind of ideas. You could share your ideas and Christianity freely for those 2 years. You could even preach on the sequence. But when the liberals finally got in the power structure and finally got in control in the political structure, in the city, and in the national government, then the liberty ended. It's always the way it is with a liberal. He's always liberal until you challenge his ideas, particularly when you challenge him pretty authoritative. And so after about 2 years, in about the year 1948, the communist government in Romania began to arrest people. And they arrested this man who was a pastor in Romania. And they trumped up a charge. He had committed evil against the people. He was guilty of crimes against the people, the proletariat. And so they had to take him to trial. And they took him to trial and they had to trump up the charges against this man. Well, anyhow, he got 15 years of hard labor in Romania for his sins against the people. His sins against the people were things like holding private meetings in home and teaching believers the Bible. That's what his crime was. There have been a number of these books that have been published, Noble's book and so on. The point is this, that man tells in that book how that when he got in prison, they took away all his Bible, all his literature. And he told the agony of his soul in prison for the Word of God. He begged them and begged them and begged them for a Bible. And finally, after about 5 years, he saw a man with a book and he recognized it as a little New Testament. And he gave everything he had for that little New Testament. And then he began to memorize it. He memorized whole books. So that by the time he came out of that prison, he knew whole books of the Bible. How many of you read, don't raise your hand, how many have read the story of Claude Fry, who was captured by the Tupamaro guerrillas in Uruguay? I never knew this about Claude Fry, who was from Fort Collins, must be a believer. He must be. He begged them for a Bible. He made friends with them. He accepted all their literature. He read their literature. He questioned them on their literature, why they were doing this, why they were resorting to violence. And finally, they gave him a New Testament. And he read, and he was captive for about 7 months. And he read, and he read, and he reread, and he reread. He read the New Testament with a view to all the commands to Christians. He wrote down all the commands. And the story's in Reader's Digest, the August issue of Reader's Digest. You've got to read it. See, one of the problems that we have as believers today, we don't have any time of quiet. If you have any time of quiet, you've got a transistor radio right there blaring in your ear. You've got one at home, you've got one on your desk, you've got one in your car. You've got something blasting all the time.
Now, I want to tell you something. It isn't far-fetched to believe that the day may be coming when you might have a little time on your hands if you take any type of a stand for Jesus Christ in this country. And the people that will be arrested first in this country after the revolution will be the pastors. And they're going to be in jail, so they better do some committing to memory of Scripture. And I think it's fantastic that in Paul's a time when he thought that this imprisonment, he thought it was going to hurt the gospel, turns out to the betterment of the gospel. And I don't know whether this is an injunction for the pastor to memorize the Scripture or for you. But as we go through Ephesians, you're going to find some passages that are absolutely magnificent. And they'll take you through a jail experience on a mountaintop. So the background of the epistle is that Paul is in prison. He's there by the will of God. And under that influence, he is led by the Spirit of God to write what is considered by... I don't think there's an exegete alive today that doesn't consider these as the most magnificent of all Paul's writings. Romans explains how we got saved, the ramifications of... These explain all the meanings of it, what it means to be in Jesus. All right? That's point one. Again, in Ephesians, this is the important part. In Ephesians, the theme is going to be in Christ, in the heavenly. All right? We're going to see that illustrated this morning several times in the book. He's going to reaffirm this theme. The theme is delineated this way. The church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head. The church is on earth, Christ is in heaven. And all the signals come from the head, which is in heaven. Now in Colossians, he reverses that. He emphasizes the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ, but the church, which is his body. In other words, he just turns it around. And both of these epistles are written at the same time. Now, the direction of the epistle is important. The epistle goes to the saints and the faithful. This is just simply two ways of saying believers. All believers are saints. A saint isn't somebody that has arrived at a certain spiritual level. I don't know if you know it, but since the influx of the scientific method in history, it's been very, very easy to prove that there are a lot of saints that ain't in the Catholic Church. And so they've had to do some revising of the saint list. And about 3 years ago, there was a saint, no, not 3 years ago, it must be about 7 years ago, there was a saint called Philomena. There was a town in Italy named after Philomena. Everybody names their first daughter Philomena in that town. In Denver, there is a St. Philomena's Church. St. Philomena's Church has a little deal going on the side where they manufacture St. Philomena statues. And all of a sudden, 7 years ago, there comes a promulgation out of Rome that says St. Philomena ain't a saint. I wrote a tract on it called The Saint That Ain't. I don't know if I was prompted by my sin nature or by the Holy Spirit to write the tract, but that's neither here nor there. Everybody had to throw away their statues. All the churches had to change their names. And I don't know what they did about the daughters in Italy, in that town. You are not a saint because of what you are. You are a saint because you're in Jesus Christ. A saint is the word agios. Hagios, actually. Looks like that. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios comes from the word hagiadzo. Hagiadzo, which means to separate. And a saint is merely a separated one. Now, that doesn't mean you don't chew gum. I'm separated, so I don't wear any makeup. I'm separated, so I don't use deodorant. You're really separate if you don't use deodorant. You really live the separated life. See, separation means from and to. And the emphasis in fundamentalism is always from. I don't chew. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with girls that do. It's never to. And the emphasis in the Bible is separation too. You are separated to God. You belong to God. And that's what makes you a saint, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some saints that are faithful and some that aren't. So he includes the faithful ones, you see, but all of them are believers. And if you're a believer, you're a saint. And so Paul is writing to believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the important point that I want to make under this is simply that there is no mention of Ephesus. There is no mention of Ephesus in the text. And some of you are interested in textual study, so here we have the plus side of that, and here we have the negative side of that. In other words, the texts that have no mention of Ephesus are the Chester Beatty Papyri, which is known as T-46. You thought it was an airplane. T-46 is the Chester Beatty Papyri. Very valuable manuscript. Second century. And it includes the Pauline epistles and the book of Hebrews. No mention of Ephesus. Codex Vaticanus, which is symbolized by the capital letter B. It's a great Vatican manuscript. Codex Vaticanus was in the archives of the Vatican. How many years it's been there, nobody knows. The Roman Catholic Church has been characterized. The Roman Catholic Church is just like any other religion. It is a religion that keeps the followers in ignorance. They never shared the Word of God with their followers. Oh, they do now in the United States because they've been forced to. They've been forced to by the emphasis in Protestant theology. You have a right to know. And Codex Vaticanus sat collecting dust in the archives of the Vatican. Years and years. And in the last century, right at the time historical criticism began to have its rise, right at that same time, God began to stimulate Bible-believing scholars to the study of the original text and an uncovering of codices. And everybody knew that Codex Vaticanus was in the archives, and so there was a man named Fregellus, who was a great believer, a scholar, a brilliant man. He memorized the Greek text, how much he loved the Word of God. I don't know if he ever preached in his life. And he began to put pressure on the Vatican, on the papal representatives, to get to see Codex Vaticanus. And finally, after months and months of pressure, he used all kind of political pressure, everything he could to get to see Codex Vaticanus. After months, they said, we'll let you see it 15 minutes a day, but you can't have any writing materials with you. No type of materials. You go in there, I guess they're Christians. So every day he would go in for 15 minutes and he'd look at Codex Vaticanus. And his eyes would just about bug out of his head as he looked at that valuable 4th century document, so precious. And he had so memorized the Greek text that he would rush back to his hotel and he'd write the differences between Codex Vaticanus and the other codices that he had been discovered. And he went blind. And he wrote those different, and at the same time there was a man named Tischendorf. And Tischendorf was looking, well, Tischendorf uncovered Codex Sinaiticus. You know how he uncovered it? He was down in Sinai, the Sinaitic Peninsula, Mount Sinai. And there is a monastery called the St. Catherine at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. It's still there. Life magazine had some beautiful pictures of it about 6 years ago. And around these old monasteries, some of these old valuable documents are laying, which must be covered. Dust all over. And these scholars knew that. This is back in the 19th century. and Tischendorf, who loved the Word of God. He was a count, a German, a brilliant man. He was down there one time, and he walked out to the trash heap, was smoldering, and out of the trash heap he picks out some leaves of the codices. And he looks at them, and he recognized them immediately, ancient leaves from the codices, and his heart began to beat. And he knew if any of the monks saw his excitement, that he'd never find out where the rest of it was. So he tried to calm himself. He went back to his room, and that night a monk came over to visit him, and Tischendorf says, "I want to show you something I found." Try to act calm. Showed him those codices, and he said, "What do you think of that?" Monk says, "You ought to see what I have. Come on in my room." Takes him over his room, reaches up on a shelf, and there's a cover over a huge codice. And he covers it, takes it down, and says it's Tischendorf. And Tischendorf's heart just about, his eyes just about popped out. His adrenaline began to rise. The blood went to his head. But he had in his hands a 4th century manuscript that was extant, complete, Old Testament, New Testament, in his hands. Those two manuscripts, and you ought to read the story of that sometime, the amazing discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus. Exciting. Beautiful. And I want to tell you something, we owe a debt to those people. They loved the Word of God, and they were willing to pay a price of scholarship. They weren't a bunch of cluck emotional Christians running around trying to get some thrill at various types of meetings that they could get into, the deeper life stuff, and how to experience the baptism of the Spirit. They were solid believers who were doctrinal and oriented to the Word of God, and they memorized Greek texts. How much they loved it. It wasn't lip service. We owe them a debt. And these two are the most valuable extant manuscripts in existence today. Finally, the one of the czars of Russia bought this, Codex Sinaiticus, and then England bought it from him for £500,000. That's what, about $1,250,000 many years ago. And this is in the British Museum. This is still in Nevada. Well, that's not the gospel, but that's important, I'll guarantee you. And P46, which is papyri manuscripts, is older than these. These are early 4th century. These are around CA 325 AD. But this is 2nd century. And all the Pauline epistles, none of them had to Ephesus. Now the ones that have to Ephesus, see, they're all later. They're Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Beza, which is signified by the letter D, and then the fancy K. I'm sorry, I don't write German too well, but that's supposed to be a fancy K, which stands for Koine, which is Textus Receptus, in which the King James is said. They have it in. Point is this. There is no mention of Ephesus in the oldest manuscript. And this book is written to the saints. Period. And it was a circulatory letter. In other words, it is not written to some specific situation like you have at Corinth or at Galatia. It is not written to an individual like to Timothy or to Titus or Philemon. It is not written to a city like at Rome, but it's written to the saints. It is going to be very general in nature. And it probably ended up in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a key seaport, or not a seaport, but a key trade city down in Asia Minor. And Paul sends that letter over from Rome to the saints, and then it becomes circulated to all these churches which are around Ephesus. You read about them in the book of Revelation, 7 churches. But negative on Ephesus simply means no Ephesus, simply means a book to the saints. Hence, general and dynamic truth for saints. I want to tell you something. You get oriented to the truth of the book of Ephesians, and you will be saved from churchianity the rest of your life. You won't be worrying about hustling off the church to please somebody. You'll be so identified in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, you'll just rejoice. And you'll learn what it is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So this book is sent from Paul to the saints. In Christ Jesus. Third phrase. Now, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus is the most important phrase in all of the Pauline epistles. In Christ Jesus should call to attention positional truth in your mind. At least it should raise or resurrect positional truth in your mind. This calls attention to our great union with Jesus Christ. It calls attention to what we are in union with Jesus Christ. And it's used 130 times in the Pauline epistles. It's going to be used 24 times in Ephesians chapter 1 through 4. And it becomes part of the theme, he said, of the book of Ephesians. So we had a series on position in Jesus Christ last summer. Some of you may have forgotten, and I'll go over it in just a minute. But this little prepositional phrase is so critical, so important. I'm going to read verse 3, and then I'm going to go back to show what this positional truth is. I'll read verse 2 along with it. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, not in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So the point is this. These two aspects make up the theme of the book. In Christ Jesus and in the heavenly, or blessed in the heavenly. And those two aspects have reference to our position in Jesus Christ, which looks something like this. When you believed in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, by means of the baptism of the Spirit, placed you into union with Jesus Christ. So that you are now in Christ. Now, I don't want to hurry over that concept because there is so much confusion about the baptism of the Spirit today. Somebody was telling me about somebody at work. One of our people was telling me about somebody at work asking them if they had the baptism of the Spirit. Fortunately, we had just been through the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, and they could explain it to them. The baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with spirituality. It doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. The baptism of the Spirit was one of the four things that the Spirit did for you when you were saved. Four non-experiential things that the Spirit did for you when you were saved. He regenerated you. He indwells you, he baptizes you, and he seals you when you're saved, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And the baptism of the Spirit is the means of putting you into union with Jesus Christ. And that means is explained in Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that you now are risen to walk in newness of life. And every believer is baptized whether he knows it or not. And if somebody comes, some believer comes around and tells you, have you had the second blessing? You need the baptism of the Spirit. You tell that cluck you've had the second, third, fourth. I always ask them, have you had the 2,000? I have had, I'm being blessed. Every time I come into a cognizance of some new spiritual truth, it's a blessing to me. And it's unfortunate that people do not read their Bibles closely enough to identify what these things are. Baptism of the Spirit is the means of God putting you into union with His Son. Now, positional truth means this. In Christ, we are sharing. And we share certain things that belong to Jesus Christ. Number one, we share His life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. John 3, 36. Same idea. In Christ, in our position in Christ, we share His righteousness. Since we didn't have any of our own that would commend us to God, He shares His with us. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for He, meaning God, hath made Him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be sin, he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And always in the New Testament, particularly the Pauline epistles, you'll have these little prepositional phrases, in him, in Christ, in whom, and so on. Every time you have that, it's calling attention to these positional truths. So you share his life, you share his righteousness. Thirdly, you share his sonship. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Galatians 3:26, we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we share his sonship. Fourthly, in Christ we share his heirship. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, or kept in heaven, reserved in heaven for them who are kept by the power of God. Paul says, we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, and Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. So we become an heir. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you share the universe with Jesus Christ. Point 5. We share his destiny. Since we are in Christ, we share the same destiny that Jesus Christ has. And we're going to see that in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 when we come. Sixthly, in Christ we share his priesthood. Every believer is a priest. This is where your sexual distinctions break down in the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, only Levites could be priests. Only males could be priests. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest. And that's why in the body of Christ, there is no male nor female. And you have this truth expressed in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You have it in 1 Peter, where Peter calls us kings and priests, 2 verses 5 through 9. Moreover, we share, since we are in Christ, we share his kingdom. We share his kingdom. And you have that in 2 Peter 1:11. 2 Peter 1:11. How are we doing for focus? Yeah. We have it in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 12. Now all of those are your precious positional privileges in Christ, and they are true. And they are yours because you are in Jesus Christ, because of your position. It doesn't matter what condition you're in as a believer. You may, in your spirit or in your soul, you may have called to this place this morning. Maybe your home's about to break up. You had a knockdown drag out yesterday or this morning. Usually you have them before, right before church. It always works out that way. Maybe your mother died just last week. Maybe your child left home. Maybe you found out your child was on drugs. You might have had to crawl to this place in your soul and your spirit. I don't know what condition you were in. So you're in the condition circle. You're down here in time. Here you are in the position circle up here in Jesus Christ. And you are in Christ forever. And that is a position that will never change. It's immutable. It's part of the plan of God. But you're down here in the condition circle. And in the condition circle, this is the fellowship circle. And in the fellowship circle, sometimes you're in, sometimes you're out. And this is condition. And when you're out, you're out. You're out of fellowship with God, and the things of Christianity don't mean beans. You get back into the fellowship circle by the confession of sin. And when you're in the fellowship circle, then the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to teach you things about Christianity to make it meaningful to you. And the most meaningful things in Christianity after you pass the cross are positional truths. And you ought to think position every day of your life. If you're one of those cluck Christians that are always hung up with poor me, oh, I'm so meek, I'm so weak, I'm such a weak Christian, oh, I'm so weak, I just sin all the time. somebody comes in my office telling me that garbage, I want to throw them out. I don't want to hear how weak you are. Neither does God. And that's probably false humility. I probably sin a lot worse than you. So what happens? They get a bunch of these conditional, these people are always emphasizing conditions. They all get together. And they start telling each other how bad they are. Sensitivity training. Christians running off to sensitivity training groups to learn how to live the Christian life. So they can become sensitive to other people. What a bunch of garbage. You're out of your mind to go to one of those things. Last people in the world to tell your sins to as a Christian. Imagine coming forward in a church telling everybody what you've seen. You set up mental attitude sins in every believer when you do that. Every time they look at you, they're going to think about that sin. And they're going to sin against you. And you thought you were doing a great thing when you ran down the altar and you blabbered all that stuff all over everybody. Bunch of nonsense. Cause everybody in the fellowship to sin. Put everybody out of fellowship. You confess your sins to God and you think position. Daily, minutely, hourly, think position. And it'll straighten out your condition down here. I'm an heir with Jesus Christ. I am a son. I share the righteousness of God before God. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I'm not a goody-goody. But I have it. It's mine. And it seems to straighten out the kinks in my mind about my condition on earth. You better think position if you're going to be a believer. You're never going to grow if you don't. You'd be all the time hung up with yourself. And here is the big object. You see, point eight is the big object of all of positional truth. Point eight means we can share his viewpoint. That means divine viewpoint on life. Because you are in Jesus Christ and you are in the heavenly. Now get that. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing there is in existence. He has already blessed us.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.